I'm going to start with a short video clip. This is the recent Bible dedication in Papua New Guinea among the Baguido tribe. And the reason I'm showing it to you, these are former New Tribes Bible School students who are now missionaries over there. And I remember these guys. One of them was quite the troublemaker when he was a student, but he's the main speaker here. His name is Brian Holmquist. And the other guy, Mark Woodard, and their wives, is Brian and Andrea Holmquist, and Mark and Holly Woodard, students of ours some 15, 16 years ago, I believe, and sharing a very thrilling time with you now on this video. I probably shouldn't have sullied Brian's reputation that way. Let's just say he was exuberant rather than troublemaker. He's full of, oops, they lost it now. Coming back, there it is. Okay, we're talking about Romans 7, as Fred mentioned, it is Pearl Harbor Day, and I remember that because it was a big day for my dad, so I always think about my dad. Pearl Harbor Day, December 7th, he was a World War II veteran. He was in the Navy on a destroyer. He enlisted shortly after that day that will live in infamy. So I remember him. And it brings to mind something that's related to Romans 7 as well. Some of you will no doubt know what this is. It's a good old monkey wrench. And now they don't make them so much anymore. They call them pipe wrenches or crescent wrenches, and they're a little bit different, but that's an old-fashioned monkey wrench. And it goes with a saying of my dad's. I haven't heard too much lately. Some of you guys will know it. It's a monkey wrench in the works. And what that means, well, you saw the size of it. It's pretty heavy. And they come in all sizes. But the idea is my dad worked in a factory. And you're working on an assembly line or machinery. And you have a little accident. And a tool, maybe a monkey wrench, falls into the machinery. And what that will do is bring production to a grinding halt. It brings an absolute stop to things. So that's the meaning of the expression, a monkey wrench in the works. Let me give you a little bit of review to get you up to where we're at Romans 7. It's been a while since I've been speaking about it. But in Romans 5, you'll remember we learned that God has identified us as believers with Christ. Every one of us was born identified with Adam. We were members of old Adam's race. And as members of Adam's race, we reap what Adam had coming to him. As a result of the fall, Adam came under a curse. He came under condemnation. And that word condemnation is used twice in Romans 5. And it refers to, especially, Adam's slavery to sin and death. So we, being born into Adam's race, shared in that condemnation. But the good news is, when we trusted in Christ, and I hope everyone here has done that, put their trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins and eternal life, at that time, God did something very amazing and wonderful. He severed my connection to Adam, and he identified me with Christ, transferred me over into a new race, actually a new creation. Instead of the old Adamic race I was born in, I now become a member of the new creation in Christ. I put on a little weight since this was drawn. And you know, this is because of the limitations of our stage, we had to put this side down a little bit lower. But that's biblical, you know, because Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age."
Right.
So he identified me with Christ, and as a result, I am now in that new race. I'm no longer a member of Adam's race. I have died with Christ out of that race and transferred to the new creation. Okay, it's very important to remember that. In Romans 6, and the chapter is all about this, the believer is now free from sin's slavery for that very reason. Because God has identified me with Christ, the effects of what happened to Christ are transferred to me. His death, burial, and resurrection are reckoned as my death, burial, and resurrection. So in God's eyes, when Jesus was crucified, I was crucified with him. When he died, I died with him, in him. With his burial, I was buried. And with his resurrection, I am risen. And this is all summed up in Galatians 2:20, a verse that's probably familiar to a lot of you. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, Paul writes in Galatians 2:20. So when I died with Christ, I died out of that realm where sin reigns over men. I died with Christ out of Adam's race. And I died then as that old slave of sin. That slave's existence and slavery came to an end, termination. Now I am to reckon as God reckons. I am to reckon myself dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God as a new creation in Christ. You've heard the expression, we're all the same cookie dough. And what that expression means is cookie dough is basically the same consistency all the way through. Same content all the way through. You may find a few more chunks or chocolate chips in one portion than another, but it's basically the same substance all the way through. So we say we're all the same cookie dough when we're identifying with what someone else has experienced or done. You know, that guy did this and that, and we can be holier than thou and look down on that. Or we can say, you know, that could happen to me. We're all the same cookie dough. There but for the grace of God go I. So that's what the expression means. And it's rather biblical. We were born, we were all of that same Adamic cookie dough. But now for us in Christ, the cookie dough has changed. So we are no longer members of the Adamic cookie dough. But if you will, we're members of the Christly cookie dough, the new creation cookie dough. And the Bible describes that in verses like Ephesians 4:24. Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Okay, put on the new man, Ephesians 4:24, which after God, or according to God, is created in righteousness and true holiness. So that is my essential character now, my essential identity as a man in Christ. And that new creation man is the man I truly now am. His character is one of righteousness and life. Okay, second half of Romans 6 is a part of Romans 6 that is too easily and too often neglected. But it answers the question, okay, now if I'm set free from that old position of slavery, I'm no longer a member of Adam's race, I'm no longer stuck under that condemnation, I'm a new man in Christ, that's my identity. Well then, as a free man, as a man set free from sin's slavery, Am I free to indulge sin occasionally? Am I free to choose sin from time to time, even though I'm no longer a slave to sin? And Paul, of course, gives the same dramatic answer, God forbid. And he tells us that to choose sin, even for a moment, even momentarily, is to present myself once again as sin's slave. It's to present myself to my old master as, here is your slave, ready, willing, and able to carry out your orders again. It is to take on the yoke of bondage, a yoke that belongs to a man now dead, a yoke that I have been finally forever delivered from. It's to take on that yoke of bondage again. Although I'm set free from sin once and for all, I've died to sin's rule, I can still act as if I am that old slave. Fall back into that mindset. And sin is enslaving. Well, here's another element of the story. Is though I have died out of that race where sin reigns, I've died out of that realm, there is a representative hunk of that old Adamic nature that still resides in me. So I still have my own personalized monogram chunk of that old Adamic cookie dough in me. And it's spoken of in different ways. Paul in Romans 7 speaks of sin dwelling in me. It's called the flesh, or it's called the sin nature, or the fallen nature. But if you will, it's my own personalized chunk of the Adamic cookie dough. And I can still give in to that. I can still allow that to dictate my path in life. And Paul goes on to make the point in Romans 6 that though I am set free from sin, that temptation to give in to sin will be present for the rest of my life. I'm sure many of us would wish it otherwise, that God in his wisdom and for his reasons has left that flesh resident in me and allowed me to still have the capability to give in to it. And we find that inclination all too often. Now, the problem is, sin is so enslaving. It's so addictive. It's so powerful. Paul says, I can't afford to give in to it for a moment, because you give sin an inch and it will take 500 miles. It enslaves. You come under its slavery. So I can't afford to give in to it for a moment. It will take me captive again. The solution that Paul gives is to present myself as bond slave to Christ now. Okay, I'm a free man, and I love my freedom. And inwardly, there's part of me that may resist that. But Paul emphasizes that really is the only true way of freedom and experience, is to present myself as bond slave to Christ. I hope you've realized, however long you've been saved, that we aren't wise enough, we aren't knowledgeable enough, we aren't mature enough spiritually to know always what is best for us. But there's someone who does. Now, Paul tells us in Romans 8 that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us within with groanings which aren't even utterable, because he knows the will of the Father for me. He knows the Father's heart, and he brings those things on my behalf before the Father constantly in perfect energy and enthusiasm and zeal and perfect knowledge. Okay, so I can trust in him, but I can't trust in my own ability to figure these things out or to always resist those sinful impulses. So the truest and really only path to freedom and experience is to present myself as bondslave to Christ, to come under his lordship voluntarily, of my own will. And that, ironically, is true freedom. Because he will work out in my life those things that are God's will for me. And he will bring them to pass. As Paul writes in Philippians 2:13, it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So that brings us up to Romans 7. And we'll take a brief look at the outline here. Again, called Romans 7 the monkey wrench in the works. And that refers to anything that brings proper, normal functioning to a grinding halt. And that's really kind of what Romans 7 is about. It's a man in Christ, but he is attempting to live by the law. And as a result, he will end up having Adam's experience of slavery to sin. That's the major point in Romans 7. He's a man free positionally in his identity, but he will have that old experience of Adam if he puts himself under law. So here's the outline, Romans again. We're in the section called sanctification. In the major outline, righteousness realized. Romans 6 is all about being dead to sin and alive unto God in Christ. You could say that Romans 6 is the mechanics or machinery of holy living. And Romans 7 shows the futility of depending on ourselves, on our own strength. And that comes out through attempting the law. The law throws man back on self-dependence, on his own strength. So we see a preponderance in Romans 7 of the singular personal pronoun, I, me, myself. About 27 times in a few verses, I think 47 times total. But there's this preponderance of depending on me and going my own way, even though I'm a man now set free in Christ. Okay, so that's the monkey wrench in the works. If Romans 6 is the mechanics, the machinery of holy living, Romans 7 presents the monkey wrench in the works. And Romans 8 will give us our true experiential deliverance in the power of the Spirit of life of Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8. All right, so let's look again at Romans 7, verse 1. Romans 7, verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is freed from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Right, there's a proposition here, or an assumption beginning, and that is that man, as long as he lives this life on planet Earth, is under the dominion of law. Now, especially in Romans, the law refers to the law of Moses. 613 commands all told, the 10 commandments that make up certainly the moral law. We'll represent that with all of my artistic ability in these stone tablets, okay, that have their weight over Adam. Now, certainly the law of Moses was only given to Israel. It was only given to the Jews. told that at least three places in the Bible. Deuteronomy 4, Psalm 147, and one other I can't think of right now. The law of Moses formally was only given to Israel, but we're told in Romans 2 that the rest of the human race functions under the work of the law written in men's hearts. Romans 2:15, they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So God has placed in man's heart, Jew or Gentile, an unwritten law, and it will approximate the law of Moses because those are the moral absolutes of God. And since God put it there, it will be the same thing. So new tribes, when we go to these primitive living people in various regions on the earth, we're often amazed to find out that they have no law of Moses, no scriptures at all, but in their hearts, they have this moral code. They don't think it's right to kill other human beings or steal the property of others. That doesn't mean they don't do it, but they know it's not right to commit adultery. They know these things, to lie. Now, where did they get this knowledge? Having never seen the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, having no scriptures in their language, where did they get that knowledge? Well, God put it there. It's written on their hearts. And man functions under that for all his life. So that's the beginning proposition or assumption of Romans 7. But Paul turns that into a statement of our release, actually. In verse 1, he says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over man only as long as he liveth." So Paul brings out a very positive, freeing truth from this. The law has dominion over us, that's assumed, but only as long as a man lives. The prospect of never having to pay income taxes again is exciting enough to make that verse a thrill, okay? I pay income taxes every year. We're missionaries, we're considered self-employed, so it becomes actually a little more complicated than average taxes. And I don't mind paying them as much as I mind doing them, to tell you the truth. That's what I dread more than anything. But one day, I'll never have to concern myself with that again. And one day, that posted speed limit will no longer apply to me. And the downside is you got to die for those things to no longer apply. But once you're dead, you're no longer under law. We had a law that was very objectionable to us a few years back, and that was my son Levi was really into airsoft guns. You know, they're like BB guns, but with little plastic pellets propelled by air. And he had spent a good deal of his own money to accumulate a little arsenal, but the law in Waukesha was you could not use those in public whatsoever. And new tribes at the Bible school, they decided to be in harmony with that. They forbade it on campus. So couldn't shoot his airsoft guns. Well, one day, Levi and I will have a massive Battle of Gettysburg with airsoft guns after we pass from this realm. Okay? Because that law will no longer apply whatsoever. And Paul illustrates this with the marriage. Okay? Says, "A woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." Okay, the teaching on marriage here is that marriage is for life. Now, this passage, the primary purpose of Romans 7, 2, and 3 is not to teach God's view on marriage, but it teaches God's view on marriage. It's for life in God's eyes. It's broken by one thing, and that is death. But when a death occurs, it is dissolved. So let's say there's a woman who is married to a man some years, and he's an awful man. He's just an awful man. He's abusive. He's extremely critical of her. He imposes excessive demands on her and is never satisfied, always grumpy, and in fact, he's constantly pressuring her to join him in wicked endeavors, in the wickedness he wants to do. Now, she would never give voice to this, but in her heart, that woman really would like to be rid of him. And in fact, there's another gentleman she knows who is very kind. He's a wonderful man, and he's made it clear that he cares about her situation and about her. Nevertheless, she will never run off with that man. In fact, she takes care not to be alone with him because she knows that that could lead to adultery, and she won't be guilty of that. She is under the law of marriage. She's bound to that one man, for better or worse, until one party dies. See, the truth is here, if one party dies, either party, the marriage is then dissolved. The marriage is over through the death of either party. And the surviving member of that marriage is then free to marry another. No problem. Free to marry another because that original marriage is dissolved now through the death of the other partner. And this surviving member of the marriage, though very much alive, can now count themselves dead with regard to that marriage. Okay? I am very much alive, but in regard to that marriage, I'm dead to it. Paul then takes that illustration and applies it to the believer who is trying to function under that old law. The law of Moses, which is approximated by the law written on men's hearts. And Paul's point here is that will no longer work. That marriage was dissolved, and the survivor is dead to that marriage and free to marry another. So come to verse 4 in Romans 7. And he makes that point clear. Wherefore, my brethren, addressing saved people, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Dead to the law by the body of Christ. Same principle of identification that set me free from sin, by necessity, sets me free from the law as well. It's a companion truth. Because I'm identified with Adam at birth, I am under sin slavery. But a death is imputed to me. I didn't die myself, but Christ died in my place, and God identifies me with him. His death is credited to me. So I regard myself as dead to Adam's race. My history as a member of Adam's race has come to an end, and therefore I am dead to that realm of sin. I'm dead to sin and alive unto God in Jesus Christ. The same way in Adam I was under law. In Adam I was answerable to the law. The law is addressed to Adam's race. But when I died out of Adam's race, law lost its authority over me. As a member now in this new creation race, I am not under law. As Jesus Christ is not under law, and God sees me as his son. As we spoke about earlier in the earlier service this morning, I am accepted in the Beloved One. So God sees me in His Son, and His Son is not under law. Now look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy 1 and verse 8. Paul writes, "But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, etc. Law is not made for a righteous man." Well, when I was transferred to the realm of Christ, new creation, I became a righteous man in my essential identity. Now, this is not speaking necessarily of my performance all the time. It's speaking of who I am in my essential identity, and I am that new creation. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, all things become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And that new creation, again, is described in verses like Ephesians 4:24. Put on the new man, created after God in righteousness and true holiness. And that verse for so long was up here on the wall in front of the sanctuary. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I'm sure it'll be up there again. He hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And look with me, please, at Romans 5. Romans 5. And verse 19. Now this is the great chapter and the great teaching again of identification. How I was born identified with Adam. So all that was Adam's was imputed to me or reckoned to me. And now I'm a member of Christ's new creation race. And all that is of Christ is credited or reckoned to me. And Romans 5:19 reads, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners," and that means constituted sinners, sinners by constitution, "so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous," set up as righteous in their very constitution. So I may not behave righteously all the time. Most of us don't. But in my essential identity as a new creation, I am a righteous man and not under law. That's the principle here. "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." All right, now, the objection or potential objection that often brings is, well, what does that mean, not under law? Do you mean I'm free to do whatever my heart desires then? Am I free to indulge any and every desire of my heart? As I know, a lot of those desires are not godly and are not worth indulging. Okay, we know that. Now, the answer to that is not true freedom. Going back to the second half of Romans 6, to give in to sin even for a moment is not freedom, but slavery. And true freedom is found where? How? Only by presenting myself as bond slave to Christ. That is the only path of true freedom. So no, that wouldn't be right, that this freedom means I'm set free to indulge every desire of my little heart, even my sin nature. It doesn't mean that. You'll notice from verse 4 There's clear stated objective in God setting me free from the law. It's twofold. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that number one, you should be married to another. Okay, that is the overriding purpose. Number one, dead to the law, that I shouldn't be set to fly free with no restraints, no guidelines, no, free to be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. And then comes second objective, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, that often strikes folks a little funny, a little odd. You realize you had to be set free from the law to really bring forth fruit unto God. You had to die to the law to bring forth the fruit that God desires. And to truly enter into the intimate relationship with Christ that he desires. Dead to the law, should be married to another. See, God will not have me related to him on a legal basis. That law basis actually precludes the kind of intimacy and love and devotion, spontaneous expression of heart, that God desires from a relationship with me. It can't be. He insists it won't be on a legal basis. But I am set free from the law that I can be intimately joined to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. And ultimately, that means I can now bring forth fruit unto God. It sets me free to bring forth that fruit. So, fruit-bearing, living a holy life, and obeying God are still very much a part of that freedom. They're still very much a part of life under grace. We know that God would not have us turn liberty, grace, into license. And sometimes in circles where we talk much about grace, you almost feel like the word obedience has become a dirty word. And that is not the case. Under grace, we are still to obey. But here's the rub. Obedience under grace takes on a totally different character. It looks quite different than obedience under the law. So there's no inconsistency between saying, no, I'm no longer under law, but yes, I am still called to live a holy, righteous life, bring forth fruit unto God, and obey. It's what I've referred to as new creation obedience, or obedience under grace. Here are some very important differences. Remembering again, under grace, I still am called to obey God, to walk in obedience. But number one, now I obey not to win acceptance or to keep my acceptance with God. It's not for that reason. Rather, I obey from the perfect ground of acceptance, accepted in the beloved. And folks, if I really believe that, if I know that, understand that, if I sink my teeth into that, it is a powerful, powerful stimulant for holy living. To understand that I am accepted in the beloved. Which doesn't just mean I've barely passed, I'm in but barely. It means perfectly charming, lovely, and agreeable in Christ. His loveliness transferred to me because God sees me in his Son. And realizing that doesn't provoke one to a life of lawlessness. It prompts one in a spirit of exhilaration to a life of obedience, fellowship, holiness, love, walking with God. Okay, so second, I obey no longer out of fear or constraint, obligation, but out of love and devotion. Speaking of my dad, I have three older sisters. One is now gone. And she disowned the rest of the family for years, wouldn't speak to us, wouldn't have anything to do with us. She died a few years ago of ovarian cancer. But we four kids, we did not always obey my dad perfectly growing up. I remember that. But when he died, two of my older sisters and I got together, met in Michigan to help plan out his funeral and everything associated with that. And again, the phrase that was on our lips was, this is what Dad would have wanted. This is what Dad would have wanted. Sometimes his instructions were clear. He wanted to be buried in a cemetery next to his brother, who had died a few years before, younger brother. He had a massive stroke. He wanted to be buried next to his brother. Other than my mom, that was his best friend in the world. And that was extremely inconvenient to us. That was an hour or so farther south. But we did it. And we did it not because we feared that God would, that Dad would take the belt to us or anything like that. We did it strictly out of love and devotion. It was hearts of love and devotion that wanted to do things the way Dad would have been pleased, the way Dad wanted. Now that's obedience under grace. Not out of constraint, not out of fear of punishment, but Paul writes in Romans, ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father, a term of great endearment. Okay, so I obey not out of fear or obligation, out of love and devotion. So it's still obedience. It's differently motivated. Third, very important, the commands of Scripture describe the new man I now am. See, in Adam, the law was actually opposed to me. It was contrary to me. If you look real quick at Colossians chapter 2, Colossians 2, and verse 14, Colossians 2, 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to its cross. This is why, even though Adam was under obligation to obey the law, he found he never could. At least not very well, not very consistently. And that's why, according to Galatians, a man under law is automatically always under a curse, because it requires perfect obedience all the time of all of it. And you fail to do that, you come under a curse, and no man can. And part of the reason for that is that the law is actually against the very grain of who that fallen man is. Romans 8, verse 7, I think, says it very well. Romans 8, 7, the carnal mind, or the fleshly mind, is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Romans 8, 7. It is exactly contrary to the very nature of that Adamic man, or my old man, if you will. On the other hand, the commands of Scripture for the new creation, particularly the New Testament epistles, which are the grace teachings, the grace commands, they do not oppress or oppose me, but they actually describe the man I now am in Christ. The new creation man, again, created after God in righteousness and true holiness. So all those New Testament exhortations and commands, they actually describe righteousness in action, if you will. They are descriptions of righteousness clothed in the body of a man. It's the new creation man described there. So these things are not contrary to who I am, but they actually describe the very man I now am in Christ. So when I obey these commands, really they set me free to display that new creation man I am, to showcase the life of Christ in me. This morning in the first hour, I've got the condition spasmodic dysphonia with my voice, and I take Botox injections that ease that a bit and help me to speak with some freedom. I noticed right away that spasmodic dysphonia did not affect my singing voice. I was very glad to know that initially. It's a different part of the brain. And again, this is old hat for some of you, but spasmodic dysphonia is not a problem with my throat, vocal cords. It's neurological. It's in the brain. Not psychological. It's in the brain neurologically. So it's a nerve malfunction. Okay, it was a different part of the brain that governed singing, evidently. So my singing was not affected. But tragedy of tragedies, the Botox, which is required to treat the spasmodic dysphonia, that does affect my singing voice. Helps my speaking voice. But then it makes my singing voice raspy, weak, gives me a limited range of about 5 notes, which is not very much. So this morning, I don't always sing when I come here to the assembly with you folks. Sometimes I just rest my voice and I sit quiet rather than disturb the other people around me with my raucous sounding voice singing. Well, this morning I came in, and after the first song, I realized I was sitting next to a skilled singing voice. The guy next to me was singing quite beautifully. And I don't want to embarrass him at all, but I decided the Botox from the last injection is starting to wear off now. Another week or two and I'll be going for another one. They last about 3 months. So my singing voice is not as terrible as it sometimes is from the Botox. It's wearing off. So I decided, there's not a lot of prominent voices around us right now. Not a lot of people singing loudly. And this young man next to me is singing parts. He's doing harmonies and very well. So I'm going to sing the melody to showcase his fine singing. And it came out okay. I was singing the melody, and I think that helped him to kind of have that mooring. So his harmony sounded, I think, a little even better, if I may say that. But my purpose was to showcase his fine singing. And you know, that's our purpose in living the Christian life. It's Christ liveth in me. And as I yield, present myself to Christ as Lord, and I allow that new creation life to be lived out in me, I am showcasing the life of Jesus Christ in me. I am displaying him, putting him on display. I'm like the trophy case, or the trophy, if you will. Okay, and then fourth, finally, obedience under grace, the icing on the cake, more than that, really. He fulfills his commands through me as I rely on the life of Christ in me. As I walk in the Spirit reproduces Christ in me. He supernaturally empowers these very commands he has given. So again, Philippians 2:13. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And then Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, it is not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So there's obedience, folks. Under grace, I still obey, but it is of a different character than under law. I am set free from the law, and that is the biblical emancipation proclamation. It's not for me to decide, oh, I need the law. That's going back to a relationship now dead. And God won't have it. And it doesn't work, as the rest of Romans 7 will tell us. Okay, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do so thank you for your word this morning, for the book of Romans, for the incredible freedom we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that our hearts would be moved to study it out further and to meditate deeply on these things and to allow them to change our lives, our hearts, our walk, and our enjoyment of fellowship with you from here on. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Do we have a hymn?